We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, and we're reading together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, from verses 1 to 14. Our church Bibles are underneath the seats that you're sitting on, and around about page 26 of the New Testament is where you'll find today's reading. Matthew's Gospel is his account of the life and the teaching of Jesus, the things that he said in response to others and the reaction that that produced. And we've been following the story from about the end of chapter 16 or the beginning of chapter 17 over the last few weeks during our time together here in Partick Trinity. The stage that we're at in Jesus' life here is just coming towards that last week in Jerusalem at the end of which he was crucified. So if you peek over a page or two, you will find the triumphal entry and the beginning of the Easter week story beginning in chapter 21. So we're really quite far on in Jesus' introduction of himself and explanation of himself to the people with whom he is working, which includes an unpacking of his own identity. The key question in Christianity is, who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God, the Savior of the world, in whom we have to believe to find life? Or is he someone else, however good, less significant than that? And that's the question which is being unpacked by Matthew to his readers. We saw the transfiguration where he shone with light and was clearly seen to be more than just an ordinary man, a companion of Moses and Elijah, declared by God to be his son. We've seen his healing, demon-driving out powers. And last week, if you were with us, you heard him make this claim to be the son of the king, to be the son of God, through claiming exemption from paying the temple tax. Sons don't pay to live at home. The Son of God doesn't pay to stay in the house of God. And chapter 18 picks up that idea that Jesus is a highly privileged one in the presence of God. And so his best friends come to him. And essentially they begin by saying, what's our share in this? If you're exempt from temple tax because of how special you are, then what do we get by hanging on to your coattails? That's the question which is on their mind. It's not entirely clear in most English translations, but if you look at verse 1, where it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What Matthew actually puts in is another word before who at the start of the question that we would translate by saying, so. They came to him and said, so, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the word so points you back. It says, following on from what you've just said and we have just heard, it now seems to us the right time to ask this question. You are the son of the king. So, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let us hear the word of God. So Jesus called a child and made him stand in front of them and said, I assure you that unless you change or turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself and becomes like this child. And whoever welcomes in my name one such child as this welcomes me. If anyone should cause one of these little ones to lose his faith in me, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied round their neck and be drowned in the deep sea. How terrible for the world that there are things that make people lose their faith. Such things will always happen. But how terrible for the one who causes them. And if your hand or your foot makes you lose your faith, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life without a hand or a foot than to keep both hands and both feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye makes you lose your faith, then take it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with only one eye than to keep both eyes and be drawn into the fire of hell. See that you don't despise any of these little ones. their angels in heaven, I tell you, are always in the presence of my Father in heaven. What do you think a man does who has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost? He will leave the other 99 grazing on the hillside and go and look for the lost sheep. And when he finds it, I tell you, he feels far happier over this one sheep than over the 99 that did not get lost. In just the same way, your Father in heaven does not want any of these little ones to be lost. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through the reading and the preaching of his word. I wonder who you think was most distressed in the little scene that is acted out for us here between Jesus and his disciples at the start of chapter 18. Who was most uncomfortable with what was going on? On the one hand, there was Jesus himself, whose business for the best part of 3 years has been teaching love, serving others, exemplifying humility. When along come his 12 star pupils asking in verse 1, who is, by which they mean, which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They haven't understood anything that he's been telling them. They were sad. A couple of verses back, if you look at chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus said that they're going to kill me, I'm going to be put to death, and the disciples were very, very sad. But they've got over it. And what has got them over it is verse 26, the news that their master, their friend, is tax exempt, the royal son of the king. And that prospect of personal gain has cheered them up considerably. And I think that shift in their focus from his suffering to their gain must have been distressing for Jesus. But was it more distressing for him or for the disciples themselves? Because they were beginning to think of themselves as making progress and growing up with Jesus. And he says to them, you need to think of yourselves as children. That's the level that you're at. You need to make that change. And if you don't, then here's the possibilities: drowning, disfigurement, dismemberment, and fire. What we have in these verses are among the most severe warnings that Jesus delivers anywhere in the Gospels, and they are directed at his closest friends. And I guess it must have been quite frightening and quite upsetting to hear. So who was most distressed in the scene that's acted out in front of us? Well, the answer, of course, is the child. Because a little child was made to stand in front of them and suddenly became the subject of the conversation of them all. And you can probably imagine being that child. Maybe you were playing in the corner, minding your own business. Or perhaps you were through in the back quarters of the house, peeking out through a curtain at what the big men were doing and talking about. Or maybe you'd been sent in with a tray with some water or some food or something like that. And all of a sudden you're summoned by Jesus and made to stand in front of you. And there they are all looking down at you, and you're looking up at them. What have I done? What are they going to make me do? What's going to happen next? No idea, except to wish that the ground would swallow you up or you could run and hide in your mummy's skirts. Probably today's children would have coped better because our kids are used to being the center of attention, because we encourage them, we bring them up that way, we teach them at school all about their legal rights. We admire their confidence and their assertion. Even their precocious cheek we think is cute. But in Jesus' day, a child was an appendage. A child was in the background. A child was in the kitchen or out the back somewhere. They couldn't fight, they couldn't speak, they couldn't buy, they couldn't lead. They were an adult in waiting, if you like. In the meantime, passing time as a servant until they became significant. And that's the point that Jesus is making. That's the point of the illustration. Unless you change and become like children, meaning not children in general as if they were some mythical category, but like this child surrounded by these adults. It's the whole picture we're looking at. Unless you change and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not the characteristics of childhood we're thinking about, the innocence of a child, or the trusting nature of a child, or the willingness of a child to learn, because all of these are only mythical attributes that are only ever attributed to children by folks who've never met a real one. They're not like that at all. They are sometimes, and so are some adults, but it's not a constant feature. The point is that unless you see yourself and think of yourself as weak and small and helpless, like this child, standing in fear and wondering what's going to happen next and ready to serve and anxious to please, only like this will you enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those, Jesus goes on to say, who humble themselves, who become like this child. So it's not a child care manual. The Bible is not saying this is the right way to bring up children and the way we do it today in our world is wrong. This is a discipleship manual. It's saying that being called through humility is the only way into the kingdom of God. Someone has said the only way to enter the kingdom is on your knees to crawl. Which is pretty demanding. And we need to ask ourselves, do we not sometimes claim our rights? Or blame God for neglecting us? Or demand gratitude and recognition for our service? Or talk a lot about ourselves, my own achievements, or even my own suffering, how hard it's been for me? And we sometimes talk down to or about our fellow believers, to their faces or behind their backs or even just in our own hearts. And we demand that we get our own way. This is the right thing to do in this situation, and I'll make sure it happens. And none of those would ever have been done by this child in their midst, looking up to the people around him. So says Jesus, these things which I have just described can only ever be done by those outside the kingdom of God looking in, not by those who have really entered it. So that's how this chapter 18 starts. Jesus approaching the end of his life and preparing his followers' expectations for their role as his successors as the human face of the kingdom of God. And he's going to go on to teach them how to play that part. From verse 15, he'll talk about church discipline, how to keep order in the church. From verse 18, about church authority, who makes up the rules and ensures that they're kept. From verse 21, about forgiveness, how to resolve things when they go wrong. And all of these are important. But first and foremost, before he can begin to teach them these things, he says the lesson is humility. Unless you change from your natural inclination, the way you've been brought up, the shape of your instinct, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This humility involves, therefore, first of all, in verses 2-4 of Jesus' teaching, personal status. Who am I? How much do I matter? C.S. Lewis says that humility is not thinking less of yourself so much as thinking of yourself less. Because there is a kind of false humility which is governed by a low opinion of yourself, in which you remain the center of your own attention, and all you ever do is tell yourself and other people how worthless you are. All the things I could never do. Don't ask me, that's somebody else's job. I wouldn't even think of trying to do something like that or consider myself worthy. I'm not important enough. And that attitude still manages to make yourself the center of the decision making. A job needs to be done, and I think about myself. So while pride will attempt anything and then claim the glory for itself, this kind of false humility will attempt nothing and claim lots of pity for itself. While the child in Jesus' midst, told to do something, would just have run off and done it as fast as they could. The fact that they had been asked was the guarantee that they could and should. Think of Moses. Do you remember the story of Moses being called by God, the burning bush? And he stands there in front of God and says to God, I am nobody. What can I tell them? What shall I do? I'm a poor speaker. No, Lord, please send somebody else. See all the I's and me's and my's and Moses speaking. And what does the Lord reply to that? Does he say, ah, Moses, what a wonderful, humble servant you are, and give him a pat on his cowering back? No. At this it says the Lord became angry with Moses because he's using his pretense of humility as an argument to frustrate the will of God. So humility is not looking down upon ourselves, but standing there like that child looking up at Jesus with some fear, with some respect, but surely also with this, that when the command comes, you come and stand here in front of us for a moment, the child comes, because any self-doubt is swallowed up by fearful admiration of him. So that if he is the center of attention, we no longer think about ourselves. So humility is about our personal status, but it's also in verses 5 to 7 about our personal relationships. Jesus not only says, change yourself and become like little children, he also goes on from verse 5 to say, welcome in my name one such child as this. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Who is the one such child that Jesus says we are to welcome? Is he talking about youth work? Is it the same as that passage that says, bring the little children unto me, because to them belong the kingdom of God? Well, I don't think it is. I think children are included here, but that's not what we're talking about here. Are we talking then about childlike Christians? You know, there are some folks around who are maybe just a little bit more vulnerable, a little bit less able to take care of themselves than others are, the ones for whom we all need to look out from time to time. Well, they too are included. But I think here we need to let Jesus speak in his own terms. And what he has said is that every one of us must become like this child, and then we must welcome the one who is like this child. In other words, this is an equal command referring to everybody about us. The ideal of Christian faith is childlikeness that includes an extended welcome to all the other children. You cannot have within the kingdom of heaven a one-to-one relationship with God that ignores the believers round about you. Instead, every single one of them must be, in verse 5, positively welcomed, and in verse 10, like a kind of closing bracket at the end of this wee bit of teaching, they must not be despised. And the verses in between, verses 6 to 9, leave us in no doubt about how serious these relationships are. And that's because what is at stake is no less than faith. They can lose their faith. That means we can lose our faith. Those who become like children in order to enter the kingdom of God, we can lose our faith. And what can cause it to be lost is the lack of a welcome or the act of being despised. The unwelcomed or despised child soon becomes an unbeliever. And if one of those little ones loses their faith, then how terrible for all the others. And you think of that, what a tragedy it would be if perhaps in the robust way we defend our Christian doctrine, or the stubborn way that we stick to precious church tradition, or the exclusive concern that we already have for our close Christian friends, becomes the end of another person's faith. Of course, doctrine does matter and it has to be defended. And that's what verses 15 and following is partly about, or verse 18 and following. Church order does also matter. The business has to be done properly, and that's also in that second half of the chapter. And old relationships need to be maintained. We need to take care of the people we've known for the whole of our lives. But first and foremost, there needs to be this attitude of an accepting concern for others to create that secure place in which the kingdom of God can flourish. And some of this is pretty close to home. These are difficult times for all of us who are involved in the Church of Scotland at the moment. On the one hand, there is a divisive theological debate going on about the proper place of same-sex relationships, especially in relationship to the ministry. And it's very closely tied to the authority of the Word of God. So people who believe get very upset about it. And on the other hand, we're in the midst of a financial crisis, which is requiring a reorganization of staffing and church buildings and all kinds of things, as a result of which some congregations will close down. And again, that's precious to people whose heritage, whose memories, whose place is under threat. And over the last couple of years, I've been to quite a lot of meetings where one or other, or sometimes both together, of these things have been discussed, and people have been very passionate about things that are important to them. And more than once, I've found myself thinking, that person is just coming across as ugly and angry. They're shouting, they're berating. And whether or not I agree with the things that they're saying, I certainly wouldn't want to spend any time at all with them. They are in danger of making people lose their faith. And then I have to take myself to task and say, would that child in Jesus' midst have walked off and left the people around him if they misbehaved? And the answer, of course, is no. And unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So neither by giving in to sin ourselves, nor by despising those who sometimes fall short of Jesus' standard by being too big for their boots, do we secure the kingdom of heaven. Personal relationships, but also in verses 8 to 10, I think, personal responsibility. And the language is no less severe as we move on from the threat of drowning in verse 6 with a millstone tied round your neck for those who cause others to lose their faith to the threat of an eternal fire in verse 8 or the fire of hell in verse 9 for those whose hands or feet or eyes cause them to lose their own faith. These are strong, strong words. And of course we're not meant to take them literally. Otherwise, the church would be full of one-armed, half-blind Christians hopping about the place. But we're surely meant to take them seriously, expressing the depths of God's concern. Matthew actually recorded Jesus using this kind of language of fire and disfigurement and dismemberment earlier in chapter 5, if you remember, the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about anger and speaking about adultery. So very much there in the context of personal morality. So we need to wonder, why does he bring it back in here? We have two sections in verses 6 to 7 about caring for the other members of the church, and verses 10 to 14 about caring for the other members of the church. Why in between them does he slot in this section about taking care of ourselves? And the answer is, of course, because it's part of the same thing. That once we welcome the other people into our midst and enter a personal relationship with them, our own private behavior influences them just as theirs influences us. So there's no longer really any such thing as a private life or individual morality. The greed with which I indulge myself encourages, liberates other people to do the same thing. And if we all end up buying flashy new clothes and big fast cars and expensive phones, then none of us feels guilty about it because our excess consumption has become inconspicuous. We're all doing the same thing. If we all spoil our children, if we all neglect our parents, if we all ignore the poor living in our doorstep, then it just becomes how things are done. If most of us opt out of the Bible study or the prayer meeting in the church, then that too just becomes a part of our Christian culture. And nobody minds because nothing stands out. And so, one by one, each of us makes our personal decisions, and the rest of us all fall into line. We all become equally irresponsible for what all the others make us do. And Jesus is saying here, don't go along with that. The friends with whom you agree so much and imitate so closely may feel like your right-hand man or your left-hand woman, but cut them off and throw them away and be different, be distinctive from them, if that's what it takes. Don't go along with them. Cut off the metaphorical foot instead. Don't end up looking like them. Pluck out the imaginary eye. Shed the herd instinct. Beat the peer pressure and see your fellow Christians around you not as the example that you must follow as we all merge into spiritual mediocrity, but see them as the children that you must lead as you follow your Father in heaven. And it's beginning to sound like quite hard work, this humble Christian discipleship. No prospect of greatness. The son of the king may be exempt from the temple tax in the house of God, but that annual saving for him of the cost of 2 days' wages is going to come at the price of his life. And if even the Son of God came to serve, how much more so God's other children adopted through their faith in him, bound to take care of one another, not because the other person deserves care because of their specially good conduct, but because their servant status demands obedience to God. And in order to do that, each one bound also to take care of themselves with a rigorous pattern of self-examination instead of that easy compliance with the accepted norm of everybody round about us. And if we get it wrong, the penalty for failure of millstones and drowning and amputations and fire, whether little or not, is clearly terrible. This is a difficult God to serve. Let me take you back to the beginning. For whom is it most demanding? For Jesus, in his disappointment at the attention they haven't paid to him? For the disciples in this come down from friend of the son of the king to children? Or for the child in their midst, looking up in awe and fear and humility? Well, at the end of the day, it is most demanding of all for our Father in heaven. The passage ends with his intense pleasure in verses 12 to 14. When one of his little ones is found, compared to a faithful shepherd retrieving his straying sheep. But that pleasure has to be matched by the intense dismay when the sheep is astray. There's joy when the one who was lost is found, because it's the healing of the pain that was felt when they went missing. And all those violent suggestions of the earlier verses simply reflect the Father's determined passion, that he is not going to stand for this or let anything get in his way. How much must he love us, whose nature is love, if he issues these dire threats for our protection? I remember years ago being at the wedding of one of my closest friends. It had been a very happy, jolly affair, as these things often are, and even the after-dinner speeches had been quite good, until it came to the end of the speech of the father of the bride, who turned to my friend and said, "Deadly seriously, if you let anything happen to her, you'll have to answer to me." And there was a stunned silence in the whole room. And then the two men shook hands, and the mother and the daughter burst into tears. And I'm happy to tell you that almost 20 years later, they're still living happily ever after. But you see the point, don't you? Don't you dare neglect her, or you'll have to answer to me. Not because I'm by nature a violent, aggressive man. He wasn't at all. He was a lovely Christian father. Don't you dare let anything happen to them. He threatens them, and he threatens those who should take care of them. But in the end, he takes it on himself to be the one who goes out and brings them back. Because that one who for now is missing is the most important one of all. This parable of the lost sheep, it also appears in Luke's gospel, and there it's about evangelism. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, is the version Luke's record. But here it's about discipleship. One of my little children who was close to me, who's wandered off and is now coming back. It's because evangelism and discipleship are really the same thing. The same parable applies to them both. The Lord who looks for us and sends us out to win others for him also looks after us and sends us out to keep others with him. And if in the end we do go astray, then he is the one who feels the pain. And the shepherd in the parable, although by derivation is an illustration for what we must do as we pastorally shepherd one another, is first and foremost a picture of God. So if that one lost person is you today, and you no longer feel your first love for Jesus, You no longer feel as much at home in the church as perhaps you once did. And you don't feel that other people are taking the care of you that they should. Well, it doesn't matter how lost in that wilderness you feel, because you are truly not alone. Because your Heavenly Father is out there with you, looking for you. And despairing until he brings you home. When your joy will only be matched by his own. I pray that God will follow with his blessing this tender and wonderful reading of his word.